What then is this child going to be? I think all parents have probably done that. The new baby is finally asleep and they creep into the bedroom and they gaze lovingly over the side of the cot and they wonder what life has got in store for this child. So many opportunities, so much hope and expectation, so much potential. The parents have made it through the pregnancy and the birth. They've worked out feeding and bathing and changing nappies. And now they have a chance to stop and draw breath and imagine. What then is this child going to be? Will they be healthy? Will they be smart? Will they be good at sport? Will they have a job that they enjoy? Will they marry? Will they give us grandkids? Now, for most new parents, it's a question that's filled with all sorts of uncertainties. They've got dreams and hopes, priorities, maybe a few plans, but they don't really know much about the next few weeks, let alone the next few decades. But for John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, things are a little bit different. We saw a couple of weeks ago how it began. They thought they'd missed the chance for kids. They were too old, too barren, with no hope. Until one day an angel appears to Zechariah and tells him that God has heard his prayers. They're going to have a son after all these years and they're to call him John, which means gift from God, which he really will be. And then the angel gives Zechariah an insight into who John will be. Verse 14 of chapter 1, he will be a joy and a delight to you. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? All parents love their babies, but that's not all. He says many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, what proud dad doesn't love to hear that sort of prediction about their children? And here's why he's going to be great. Verse 16, the angel said, many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was going to be a prophet in the full Old Testament sense of that, to bring people back to God, to turn them from disobedience to righteousness. Perhaps you remember that for Zechariah, it all seems too good to be true. How can I be sure, he says. He wants proof. And the angel rebukes him. Remember who you're talking to here, he says. I'm an angel, I come from God. When God speaks, it happens. And then verse 20, he says, now you will be silent and not able to speak because you did not believe my words. And sure enough, from that moment, he's struck dumb. No faith, so no voice. Well, before long, thankfully, the angel's other words also come true. Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And we pick up the story today in verse 57 where she has a baby boy, just like the angel said, and everyone is overjoyed. And it says they shared her joy. That's a lovely way to describe it, isn't it? When friends share joy. That's a funny thing about sharing good news. Sharing it actually increases the joy. Normally you share something and you halve it. It makes your joy even better when you see the impact it has on other people. Like Facebook. Isn't that the way Facebook works? You post a favourite photograph and you get 100 likes and lots of lovely comments, and it makes the experience even better because you've shared the joy. People have shared your joy. And it's like that for Elizabeth, with all of her friends and relatives. And the reason for all her joy is there in verse 58, because God has shown her great mercy. It literally says God has magnified his mercy to her. He's magnified his mercy. God's given something good to her that's undeserved. That's mercy. You get something you don't deserve. He could have left Elizabeth childless. Plenty of people are never able to have children. There's nothing special about Elizabeth, except that God magnified his mercy to her. He gave her a son, and everyone's joyful. Does God's mercy give you great joy? That's really the question for Christmas, isn't it? Does God's mercy give you great joy? Now, there's all sorts of emotions you might feel at Christmas. Maybe you're feeling some this morning. Tiredness, frustration at the shopping crowds and the traffic queues and the no parking spots, impatience at having to sit through those family Christmases where everyone argues. All sorts of emotions, but is there joy? That's what we should feel. If we can look past all the wrapping and see the gift, joy is what the angels said the shepherds should feel. Do you remember that? The angels say to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy, they said. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born. Christmas is a time of great joy because the gift is so undeserved. It's mercy. The gift of Jesus, of forgiveness, of peace and hope. You see, the more undeserved the gift is, the greater the joy. The more undeserved, the greater the joy. The greater the mercy, the greater the joy. Just imagine it's your work Christmas party. Perhaps you've had it already. And the boss is handing out those envelopes with the Christmas bonuses in. You open yours and it's a $100 gift voucher. That's pretty good. It's been a good year for business and you've worked hard all year, haven't taken too many sick days. So it's about right. You're happy. But just imagine that you'd started work the week before. Everyone else gets their $100, but you open yours and it's the keys to a brand new car. Just because the boss likes you. You'd be overjoyed, wouldn't you? You'd be over a brand new car. Well, you'd probably be overjoyed quietly because so everybody else wasn't jealous. The greater, the more undeserved the gift is, the greater the joy. And it's like that with God's mercy. We deserve nothing from God. The human race deserves nothing except judgment from God. But God gave us his only precious Son to give us life when we deserve death. That's why we should be joyful. And that was Elizabeth and her friends, God's great mercy. Just imagine, though, poor old Zechariah sitting there silent in the corner, just like he's been for 9 or 10 months, all because he doubted God's word. Everyone else is enjoying themselves having a party. But now they turn to John and Zechariah and they ask him what to name the baby, and he gets a chance to put things right. The normal thing would be to call him Zechariah, after his dad, but the angel had said to call him John. He calls for a chalkboard, verse 63, and everyone is amazed when he writes, John is his name. I made the mistake of doubting God once. I'm not going to do that again. And as soon as he writes the words, God unblocks his tongue. And he can speak again for the first time all year. And from verse 67, Zechariah makes up for lost time. It's like all the words that have been storing up there all come falling out. And he begins praising God with an amazing song we'll look at in a moment. But just look at the reaction of the well-wishers. Verse 65. The neighbours were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is on him. There it is, the big question. In other words, keep your eye on this one. This one's destined for greatness. What do you expect after a start like this? Angel visits, miraculous conceptions, a man struck dumb, and then miraculously healed. What then is this child going to be? That's their question. Because you see, it's not just a long-awaited birth for Zechariah and Elizabeth. In a sense, the whole nation has been waiting for a birth like this, eagerly waiting for God to act. He'd been silent for 400 years, no prophet recorded in Scripture, no kings, no freedom. The Jews were living in their own land, but they were ruled by Rome. Before that, it had been Greece. Before that, Persia and then Babylon. It had been 600 years since they'd been ruled by their own king. And God had promised them a deliverer, a special king to set them free. And they'd been waiting and waiting and waiting, but nothing until Zechariah and Elizabeth, until the angel Gabriel and his words of promise, until the baby John and the miraculous healing of his dad, all signs that God was at work. And so they say, what then will this child be? The expectation of the nation weighing on his little shoulders. And so in verse 67, Zechariah answers, what then is he going to be? Well, let me tell you. Now that I'm speaking again, let me fill you in with all that God has planned for this little guy. He gives us the heavenly perspective, the extraordinary that's beyond the ordinary. He looks beyond the baby John. He looks beyond the man John. He looks to God himself and the one God's rescue plans would revolve around, to the one that John would grow up to announce, to Jesus. Zechariah first begins by talking about God, all he'll do, all to do with him rescuing his people. Verse 68, he says, he has come and redeemed his people. That word for come, it's not an ordinary one, it's a lovely one. It's not just dropping in. It's a word that's used for seeking out, for choosing, and then visiting to help. How extraordinary, the God of the universe is choosing and visiting and helping his people. And he's helping to redeem them. We don't use that word much these days, to redeem something. It's to buy back. If you haven't got any money and you take your television set to the pawnbroker and you say, give me some money for it, and they give you $100, and then you have a little ticket, and when you want your TV back, you have to redeem it. You buy it back. That's what God's doing. He's buying us back, rescuing from danger, restoring. And from verse 69, we see it's not a one-off event. This isn't God's first and only act. It's the climax of his plans. He'd promised it long ago, and now it's happening. Verse 69 says, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's talking about Jesus, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. God had promised it through the prophets, and now John is the sign that it's beginning. He made a covenant with Abraham, and now he's delivering on those promises. Verse 72 and 73. This is all about God and his trustworthiness. It's not about the people and them deserving anything, because it's God's great mercy. It may have been a long time coming, but God is going to do it, says Zechariah, because he's promised. Zechariah then begins to talk about us, about the people. Verse 74 and 75. Here's God's purposes, why God rescues us. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. First thing, God rescues us so we can serve him. It's the same word as worship. Just like he rescued Israel out of Egypt so they could go into the desert to worship God. That's actually what God made us for, to worship him. We were designed to be friends with God, to live with him as our number one and everything else underneath. That's what worship is, to live with God as number one. Mostly, though, we just ignore God. We put ourselves as number one and other things after that. Mostly, we don't even think about God. That's what sin is, thinking about ourselves instead of God. Sin is the opposite of worship. Sin turns worship upside down. But the amazing thing about God's mercy is, despite the way that we treat him, he wants us to serve him, to worship him. And so he sends Jesus, And he sends John to get people ready. Jesus who comes to rescue, to restore, to make friends so that we can serve and worship God the way that we were designed. And look at how that's described, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, all our days. Our friendship with God is without fear. Without fear, I guess, of God, as well as without fear of anything else in this life. You see, once we're friends with God, there's no fear of his judgment. And that means there's no fear, there's no need to fear anything else either. Now, that doesn't mean life will always be pain-free or trouble-free. In fact, often things get worse, get more difficult when you become a Christian. But God promises that those things needn't cause us to fear. Because God is bigger than all of those things. He's beaten the worst that can threaten us. Not even death need scare us. Or sickness, or poverty, or pain, or loneliness. None of that matters, because God has guaranteed that our future is sure. I visit quite a few people in hospital, and it's amazing to see how that no fear works itself out in Christians in hospital. Facing surgery, facing even death. And I often hear doctors or nurses say to me as I leave, "She's amazingly peaceful. I don't know why she's so. She's just calm as anything." And I say, "I know why. It's because she's got no fear. She loves Jesus. She knows where she's going. Jesus conquered death. The one who trusts Jesus will have death conquered for them as well. And ultimate life can begin. Life that goes on without fear." Second thing Zechariah says is that God saves us so that we can worship him in holiness and righteousness. That means we're right with God, nothing standing in the way, no sin, no anger, no long list of charges against us, because God has forgiven them. To worship him in righteousness means God has dealt with it all, forgiven. But righteous also means we can begin to live out that status in the choices that we make. Life should look different for the Christian. Worship means valuing God's way, choosing what God values in the mess of our everyday temptations. Worship means choosing honesty and love and truth and purity and gentleness. Living righteously because God has made us righteous with him. The third part of that description is that that might happen for all our days. Eternity. When God saves you, he does it forever. He doesn't say, "I'll save you until the next time you sin, and then you're gone. One strike and you're out." He doesn't say that. God's salvation is so that we can worship him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. His salvation is forever. Well, that's the big picture that Zechariah has described. He missed it the first time, but now he sees it and praises God. But, you know, we get to see things even more clearly than Zechariah, because we see the one that John was pointing to. We see how Jesus' life turned out. We see his glorious life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. We see him grow his church through his Spirit and through his apostles. And then we see that church spread through the whole world, all in the pages of the Bible. We see how it all came from this little baby John, the beginning of God's rescue plan. So if Zechariah could praise God when he only saw a small part, how much more should we praise God? Because that's the appropriate response when you see something extraordinary, when you experience great mercy. Well, the third part of Zechariah's song moves on to John himself. Verse 76, he says, "And you, my child." What part will John play in this drama? He's a prophet of God Most High, who will declare a message, who'll prepare the way. And look at what the message involves, verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Knowledge of salvation. That's the same salvation Zechariah has been talking about. God saving people so they can worship him. And John's job is to give people a knowledge of that plan. Look at how the plan works. How does the new friendship, starts? Through sins forgiven. That's the message John gets to declare. Sins can be forgiven. You can know that you're saved. It's a privilege to hand out that sort of good news, isn't it? Imagine a solicitor having the privilege of telling someone that they've inherited $1 million. That's a pretty good job, isn't it? To get people into your office and say, "Oh, I've got some great news for you. You've inherited $1 million. That'd be great." Or imagine if you were an art expert who tells someone that that old painting from their garage is actually a priceless masterpiece worth millions of dollars. What a privilege to hand out good news like that. And John gets to declare forgiveness of sins, which brings a knowledge of salvation. What a privilege that is, to see the joy and the freedom and the life and the courage that that knowledge gives people. That's what we get to do, isn't it? It's certainly the best part of my job, being able to give people the knowledge of salvation when they know their sins are forgiven. What a privilege that is. God has shown us great mercy. That should lead us to praise. It should lead us to great joy. That's the joy we should have this Christmas season. Is that how it is with you? Do you know that joy? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. And that we might know the joy of the salvation that you have for us in Jesus. We thank you that Zechariah might have missed it the first time, but in this song we see that he truly understood it. Might that be a joy that we know and that we share this Christmas season. Amen.